According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the scriptures. Join me once again in Philemon, the book of Philemon. We're looking at verse 8, verse 10. I'll find it here in a minute. Aim for Hebrews and back up a book. There we go. Yes, I think we've wrapped up what we're looking at in verses 8 and 9, and we'll be talking about my child Onesimus. Verse 10, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful, both to you and to me. And so we'll be studying the doctrine of uselessness. How about that? And then we'll follow up with useful as well, because we don't want to be useless, we want to be useful. All right, before we do get started tonight, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer, calling upon our Father and his faithfulness to bless our time of study. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we come before you tonight thankful for grace and truth, rejoicing in your faithfulness and calling upon your faithfulness once again, Father, to bless this time of study. We thank you, Father, that you don't leave us to our own devices to try to figure things out based upon how smart we are or how smart we think we are. But Father, it's your Holy Spirit who faithfully teaches even all things, even the deep things of God. So, Father, we thank you for our position as church-age believer priests. We thank you that each one of us is permanently indwelled with God the Holy Spirit. And having confessed our sins, each one of us is now filled with the Holy Spirit. And so I pray with the teaching ministry active and powerful, Father, that you would open our eyes, open our ears, and soften our hearts. We thank you and we praise you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, we do want to take some Q&A before we get started tonight. There was an email that came in earlier. Let me pull that up. I believe it was from Bill Kelly, and I think I remember what it was, but just in case I misread it or misremember. He wants to know the difference between cardia and splanchnon. Yes. Will you explain the difference between splanchna and cardia? Also, what does it mean to be approved by God? Yeah, there we go. So two parts to that question. So as we've been looking at it, the use of splanchna that we encountered here in Philemon related to the heart. When we read that the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. That's in verse 7. And when you're reading that, you just kind of automatically assume, oh, well, that's got to be cardia because it's hearts. You know, what else would it be? Well, it would be splanchna is what it would be if it's not cardia. And so understanding that distinction, and I tend to diagram my biblical anthropology tends to diagram humanity as body, soul, and spirit. But then I try to get more fine-tuning in there in my diagram when it comes to the soul and spirit, right? Because I believe there is a dividing asunder of soul and spirit, that they're not synonymous, that there's a distinction to be found. Sometimes they're used interchangeably, but sometimes they're very much not used interchangeably, where you have to understand the distinction between soul and spirit. Everybody has a soul, but only believers have a living human spirit. That's a huge difference right there. And so anyway, in my diagram, I put the cardia, I put the heart as the very core of our being. It's the center. It's the core of who we are. And so it really does form that centerpiece between the soul and spirit, if you will, in concept as I diagram it. So, and at one time, I used to have a shortcut here where I would put here it is, inner man canvas. And this is still a work in progress, so stay tuned for more refinements on this. Nope. Oh, I lost it. Here it is. All right. So, don't do that. All right. And I'm not sure why it's so big. I should zoom it out. That's what I need to do. All right. So you can see the totality. And I want to spend some time sharing this because it took me literally probably 60 hours just to draw this. I mean, this was a chore. But the soul and spirit, left and right, if you will, they're not the same. That there is a dividing asunder. But then within that, the heart, the mind, the will, These are components that the Bible describes, right? We're to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And how does the Bible convey these things? And the soul can think, the heart can think, the mind can think. They all have thinking capacity, which I think is extraordinary, right? Which is a benefit to us. They all have thinking capacity. And the soul and the heart and the spirit, they all have feeling capacity when it comes to a sensing in terms of an emotional feeling related to that. So anyway, all of this gets involved. I'm answering a very long answer to a very short question. But specifically, if you want to know between cardia and splanchna, they're both translated heart. The cardia would be more of the core of your being. Splanchnon is, I don't even like heart as a translation, but I guess it's just the emotions. It's the emotion center. It's the seat of your passions. It's the seat of your emotions. And that's better to think of it that way. So with heart, I'm thinking more the core of my being that's shaped by doctrine. And with splanchnon, I'm thinking more of the emotional compassion that that we should have. So that's maybe the long answer to that short question. Then the second part to your question as well was centered on what does it mean to be approved by God? And I'm not sure what context you're talking about there. That's not in our Philemon text. But maybe a workman needing not to be ashamed. Maybe you're thinking of presenting ourselves as approved workmen. Anyway, the concept, dokimazo is the verb, dokimos is the adjective, and it does speak of God's scrutiny, that we live our lives as unto the Lord, and we are, you know, conducting our Christian walk before Him, and He's the one that evaluates. The verb was used in secular Greek for testing the metal of a sword, and if it didn't pass the test, then the sword was destroyed, and they just melt it down and start over, that it needed to pass that approval in order to be put into service. And we do present ourselves to God as workmen needing not to be ashamed. I think we have the 1 Timothy presentation. We have a Romans 12 presentation, presenting our bodies as a living and holy sacrifice. I think it's a vital concept. So I would encourage you to study the verb dokimazo, the noun dokimos, and then take a look at the Timothy notebook that we have on the website. You'll find more details there. All right, well, I'm going to change this from red to purple and consider that answered, unless I get a follow-up email and there's more clarity that's needed. All right. Other questions? We do have a microphone here ready to go, so we'll give Carol our lead-off question there.
All right, so we were talking about the animals on the ark for Genesis. In Leviticus, the sacrificial animals were all male. I mean, at least a lot of it is. It starts out with male. So it seems like if he had extra of the clean animals that were going to be used for sacrifice, it'd be a bunch of boy animals.
And possibly.
Just one pair for mating after they get on land again.
Right. And so the Hebrew of that, where it says take them by sevens and then by twos, it says a male and his female. And so I think the most common way that gets read is that it's seven mated pairs. But alternatively, I've seen some readings where they view it as three mated pairs plus number seven is the one that's going to get sacrificed when they get off the ark. Also, by the way, I've read that some people believe that he sacrificed all seven pairs when they got off the ark. That the only ones preserved for mating and procreation and animal survival was the two by two. And that when the seven clean animals were brought on, that the totality of those clean animals were then offered to the Lord in the Noahic covenant sacrifice.
But again, most of the sacrifices that they describe are male
right.
critters.
Well, the typology is pointing ahead to Christ and the firstborn male without spot or blemish.
So that's why I was thinking it was seven boys and not seven pairs.
Right. But see, again, all we have to do is just relax and say we don't have all the details. And this is pre-Leviticus. And in fact, as far as Noah's standard is concerned, we don't know that what was a clean animal in his day was the same as the clean animals in Moses' day. Maybe for Noah, pigs were clean, you know. I can't prove it. I don't know. So.
Okay, that's all.
Yeah. Great questions. I'm keeping an eye on the calendar. I think we have 12 more Sundays, 13 more Sundays between now and the end of the year. So trying to track, you know, where we're going to leave Genesis hanging when we do our Through the Bible series. So, which in a sense, I mean, we're going to start Through the Bible right back in Genesis again, right? You know, but man, fasten your seatbelts because, you know, we get through the first 25 chapters in the first, you know, 4 days of reading. So it goes by pretty quickly. All right, any additional questions tonight? Going once, going twice. All right, well then, thank you for the microphone, and thank you for those questions. I do want to get to Philemon verse 10, and the appeal that's being made. Oh, I should ask, was there anything in the chat thing on YouTube? Nothing, okay. Good deal. All right, so we are now in the second section. We had the salutation and we had the thanksgiving and prayer. That kind of gets us through, down through verses 1 through 7. Now we get into the actual meat, the meat of the book, the centerpiece of this epistle, starting in verse 8 and taking us all the way down to verse 20. And the whole point for Paul writing this is that he's making an appeal on behalf of Onesimus. And let's just take a look at it again, starting in verse 8, where he says, "Although I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper, yet for love's sake I rather appeal to you, since I am such a person as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus." So he kind of leads into the appeal by kind of a gracious way of saying he's not ordering Philemon. He's not telling him what to do or how to do it. That he's not approaching this as an apostle. And in verse 1, he didn't even call himself an apostle. That he's going to appeal to him simply as an older man. Yeah, just as an older man. And Paul the aged. And for love's sake, he's going to make an appeal rather than issuing a command. And this is, I think, a useful study for unrelated reasons. But all throughout the New Testament, we have all of these imperatives that are clearly commands, but then we also have appeals, we have exhortations that may not be commands grammatically, they may not be imperatives grammatically, but they are effectively commands regardless, right? Because of the nature of how the exhortation is coming forth. When Paul says, "I urge you by the mercies of God to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice," granted, that's not an imperative by grammatical mood, but it's more than just a helpful hint or a suggestion, right? It is an urging by the mercies of God. It's putting believers under threat of having those mercies revoked if you don't fulfill these expectations. So there's a lot to that, and I think perhaps we should explore that to a greater extent in some upcoming studies. But he says he's not going to do that. He's going to rather appeal. And so we've already covered this. I'll just run through the points. Main point one, it was joy and comfort that Paul experienced that motivated this appeal. That's the basis of the therefore in verse 8, that because of that joy and comfort, he's not going to order, he's going to appeal. And I think he has every expectation that based on the report he's received, Philemon's a man of love. And the love has been effective. The love has refreshed the hearts of the saints, that he expects that on the basis of that love, when Paul says, "for love's sake," I think he's talking about Philemon's love more than his own love at that point. For love's sake, or maybe just agape in general, but in context, it's Philemon's love that was the nearest antecedent to this. In any event, it brought Paul joy and comfort, and for the sake of that love that brought him the joy and comfort, he's going to make his appeal on that basis. On the basis of love. So we discussed all three of these concepts briefly, not exhaustively, trust me, But the idea of parasia, and I think demonstrating where a word study is valuable in that kind of an application. But then with epitasso, a word study is limited because there's so many other words associated with it. You really want to do a root study. You want to see all the compounds of tasso. You want to see epitasso and apotasso and all the, there's more than 20 of them. I mean, there's a bunch of them there in that family. And so that's where a root study can actually be more comprehensive than a limited word study. And then with aneiko, there's a third study that you can do, which is actually called a sense. Utilizing the Logos sense lexicon, you can get the sense, because a lot of times you have multiple expressions. You have words, you have phrases, you have idioms, and these idioms and words and expressions, they all convey the same sense. In this case, propriety, that which is fitting, that which is proper. And you've got an assortment of expressions that are not from the same root. They're not from the same word family. And so in those cases, if you want to study biblical propriety or New Testament propriety, what is fitting and proper for a member, a born-again believer in the body of Christ, you can't limit it to just the verb aneiko, okay? You can't limit it to, you've got to get the sense and the whole range of expressions that convey that sense. And I think you'll have a comprehensive study on what the concept actually is. Remember, fundamentally, our exercise in rightly dividing the word of truth is fundamentally deductive and inductive as we explore the scriptures, right? We want to know, what does the Bible say about what is fitting? What is appropriate? What is proper? And we want to know the totality of what the Bible has to say about what is fitting, appropriate, proper. Right? And then if we see some distinctions between Israel and the church, we make note of those. There can be things that are proper for Israel and that are not proper for the church. We got to be clear on that. But in our inductive study, we have to see the totality of it. We're not free to cherry pick. We're not free to pick and choose and take the parts we like and make those, you know, prime elements of our doctrine, and then take the parts that we're not comfortable with and we just don't like and pretend they're not there. Right? Ignore them. Take them out of our doctrine. If we are limiting things from our doctrine that are truly biblical and should be there, then our choice to remove them is our choice to, our carnal choice to not handle the Word of God appropriately. Okay? Because that's not what we're called to do. We're called to preach what God, we're not to add to it, we're not to subtract to it. We're not God's editors. Okay? And so we want to be very cautious here. So anyway, I loved these two verses. I love the idea of confidence in Christ to order you to do that which is proper, recognizing that with all three of those concepts there, one is very well suited to a word study, the other one is very well suited to a root study, and the final one is very well suited to a sense study in order to gain the whole sense of it. And so I hope, I'm not going to give another demonstration tonight, but I did give some Logos demonstrations, and if you want to go back and view those YouTube videos, you can see those, and then send me any questions you have on how to use those tools in your software. Remember, you do have the software, or if you don't, you should, because it's free. It's a part of your membership in the Austin Bible Church Faith Life group. So when you have a Faith Life account and you become a member of the Austin Bible Church group, then a Logos license will be assigned to your email. All right, Paul's appeal is for love's sake. We're very familiar with agape love. We did a lot of work with this on Sunday. Agape love is not philos love. It's not storge love. It's not eros love. This is God's kind of love. It is integrity love, grounded in the integrity of the lover. It does not take into account the merit of the object. This allows you to love what is unlovely, as God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, as Christ so loved the church that he gave himself for her. This is the sacrificial, unconditional integrity love. Okay, it's not on the basis of phileo. It's not on the basis of rapport love. It's not an appeal of love, hoping that it gets returned, or any kind of a fellowship or reciprocity. It is entirely from the lover to the object, unconditional. And it's a glorious love. Really one that the world, you know, I don't know if the world even comprehends it. You know, they say they do. They use the word. I can find biblical uses of an unbeliever claiming agape love, and I'm skeptical. All right? because to me, it's the fruit of the Spirit, it's God's kind of love, and I just don't see how the unregenerate mind is even capable of truly expressing genuine love. And maybe the answer to that comes in Romans 12 when it says, let love be without hypocrisy. Maybe that's my solution. When it says, let love be without hypocrisy, it is Romans 12, isn't it? Yeah, Romans 12 and verse 9. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Perhaps, if the unregenerate mind is capable of some form of agape, it's going to be the hypocritical kind. It's going to be a love with hypocrisy that is certainly not reflective of God's absolute standards. Anyway, agape has 116 uses, and I encourage you to read every agape verse you can, anywhere, anytime. I did put a selection together that consists of the ones you see on this slide that I felt really helped to spotlight the way that agape love can be motivational, the way that agape love can form an attitude that would then shape decisions we make or things we do, like it did with Paul here, that agape love is what shaped his decision to not give a command, but rather to give an appeal, right? Or other instances where love is going to motivate us, or even love constrains us in different applications. So anyway, that was Sunday's message. And if you missed that, I would encourage you to go grab that. Or even if you didn't miss it, watch it again anyway, just to pick up on and glean on some of the things maybe that didn't come through. Anyway, we have those there. And I tell you, every time I look at those, I went ahead and grabbed a complete Pauline selection, you know. And maybe that's not fair, right? Because I thought, you know, John's the apostle of love, so-called. But look at all these marvelous agape passages that all come from the apostle Paul, okay? Not to diminish John's reputation at all, but I just see a lot of Pauline agape applications. All right, so moving on then tonight to verse 10. I appeal to you for my child. I appeal to you for my child. He doesn't say that dirty, rotten, runaway slave. He says, my child, okay? I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus. Remember him? Whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me. And I can only imagine. I hope this is on video. I want to see the replay on this, right? Like a deleted scene on a DVD. I want to see this. I want to see the shocked look on Philemon's face. Okay? And because here's this runaway slave who I don't imagine he ever expected to see again. And not only does he see him, but he walks in on his free will. He walks in, you know, not in chains. He walks in freely, volitionally, returns to Philemon's household and has a scroll in his hand to deliver to Philemon. And you can just imagine, at least I'm trying to imagine this, the look on Philemon's face, like, what is going on here? And he actually has two scrolls, because one of them goes to the church, that's called the Book of Colossians, and then the other scroll goes to Philemon, the host of the church, as we've been discussing. All right, and so the name Onesimus means profitable or useful. It's not the exact word that we have in the next verse. We're going to have a play on words with this, just based on meaning, not based on how it sounds, because when we look at the contrast between useless and useful there in verse 11, let me put this up, Philemon 11, and we're going to see the a-kraston here. I may have to do some coloring on that. And then the u-kraston right below it. I just like coloring. All right. So these are the this is the word play. A-kraston, you have the alpha privative that negates the what follows, and then the e-u prefix, which means well. And so that speaks well of how well useful that he is. So either no use or good use, well use, useless or useful. And that was then, this is now. Okay, that's the contrast that's being made. The tata and the nuni, the then and the now. So we're going to have some fun with that. But the actual name itself related to profit more than anything, but You see the word play on that. The name Onesimus. Only used four times in the New Testament, and we've seen them all. Okay? Because they're here in this book, and then the mentions that are made in Colossians chapter 4. When he was selected to be a courier, along with Tychicus, he was selected to be a courier and to give an oral report. They were expected to encourage the Colossian believers regarding all of the things that were going on in Ephesus, going on in Paul's location when he wrote the letter. All right? Anyway, it means profitable or useful. It comes from a verb oniemi, or oninemi, excuse me, oninemi. O-N-I-N-E-M-I, oninemi. Strong's Concordance is 3685. That's not a long word study either, because it's only used once. The only time it's ever used in the Bible is in the book of Philemon. Okay, so there's a coincidence for you. But it is used in Philemon 20. And in fact, I think it's just genius on Paul's part when he closes out the appeal and he says, yes, brother, let me benefit from you. Let me profit from you. Let me benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. And of course, that's the refreshment of his splanchnon, just like the earlier refreshment of the splanchnon that he mentioned at in the introduction. But he says, yes, brother, let me oninemi. It's a mouthful. But there it is. So again, he's using these word plays. He's using the meaning of Onesimus's name to contrast useless versus useful. Then now that he's back, obviously he's useful, but more than just simply being back, because he was an unbeliever before, now he's saved. So now he's a slave that's going to do his service as unto the Lord. Now he's a slave that's read Colossians chapter 4, okay? Because he actually was the courier of Colossians chapter 4. And to slaves to do their work as unto the Lord and all of the admonitions there. This is going to be the best slave Philemon's ever had. I think the tradition is that, oh, well, of course, on the very first day, he was just immediately emancipated, immediately made free, becomes a deacon of the church, and they live happily ever after. There's a lot of romanticism that filters into these church traditions and legends and whatnot. We don't know that Philemon freed him, in fact. That it may not have been the correct thing to do to free him at this moment, and he may not have even requested to be freed. He may have lived out the rest of his days as a slave. Okay, in that culture, in that day and age, that would have been probably more normal than the alternative. We've got to quit thinking of these things as 21st century Americans, so separated by this culture and so separated from the day and age in which this was written. Back to verse 10. All right. So this is the play on words that happens here. The name and the verb. Now, the name itself, by the way, if Philemon and Colossians, if this Onesimus is the only Onesimus that we know about in the Bible, he's certainly not the only Onesimus that we know about in secular literature, Greek and Roman literature. In fact, it's a very common name. It's among the, you know, if you were to list the top five slave names in the Roman Empire, Onesimus would be right there as one of the top slave names that you can find. And so, and how much of that is, I don't know, how much of that is marketing? How much of that is the slave dealers and marketing their wares, and they've got slaves they're trying to sell, and this one is profitable? All right, I don't know. But Lightfoot actually references two later Onesimuses, and I don't know, what's the plural of Onesimus? Is it Onesimi? Lightfoot references two later Onesimi in the history of the church, and this was kind of fun. I'm thankful I found this. The Lord was gracious to spotlight this to me. Let me just make it larger. Why is it not going larger? I've had nothing but uncooperative technology all stinking day. All right. You do what I tell you to do. I'm the human, you're the machine. There we go. Lightfoot, in his commentary on Colossians and Philemon, He talks about how this name attained some eminence. I want to back up before the green even. Far more important to the history of Christianity than the parents or the son of the family is the servant. Okay, so this is after Lightfoot has already kind of given us his perspective on Philemon and Apphia and Archippus. He views them as the parents of Archippus. He views the married couple as the host of the church, and Archippus, their son, is the pastor of the church now that Epaphras has departed. Anyway, he says, far more important to the history of Christianity than the parents or the son of the family is the servant. The name Onesimus was very commonly borne by slaves. Like other words signifying utility, worth, and so forth, it naturally lent itself to this purpose. And so he's got a footnote here with Cresimus, Crestus, Onesiphorus, Symphorus, Carpus, etc. So too the corresponding female names, because female slaves is also a commodity, and those common names are listed there. And more commonly, the women's names are of a different cast of meaning, and these other ones there. All right. Accordingly, the inscriptions offer a very large number of examples in which it appears as the name of some slave or freed man. And even where this is not the case, the accompaniments frequently show that the person was of a servile descent, though he might never himself have been a slave. Indeed, it occurs more than once as a fictitious name for a slave, a fact which points significantly to the social condition naturally suggested by it. And so, you know, you could take that as an alias if you were going to pass yourself off as a slave, or if you're writing a drama, or you're writing a work of fiction and you need a slave character, then Onesimus is a natural choice. In the inscriptions of proconsular Asia, it is found, but no stress can be laid on this coincidence. So, yeah, if you find graffiti with the name Onesimus, if you're an archaeologist in the province of Asia, and you just can't jump to the conclusion that, oh, this is the guy from the Bible, okay? Because the name is too common. Laid on this coincidence, its occurrence as a proper name was doubtless coextensive with the use of the Greek language. More important is the fact that in the early history of Christianity, it attained some eminence in this region. In other words, after publishing the book of Colossians, after publishing the book of Philemon, after this part of the canon of Scripture was complete, in later decades, in later centuries, it actually became trendy, became a popular name. All right. So there's one Onesimus, who is the bishop of Ephesus in the first years of the second century. When Ignatius passes through Asia Minor on his way to martyrdom, and he's mentioned by the saint in terms of warm affection and respect. And these are all available as well. Ignatius to the Ephesians in chapter 1, and then also in chapter 2, where he makes a couple of different references to him there. Speaks of him fondly. Another Onesimus, apparently an influential layman, about half a century later, urges Melito, bishop of Sardis, to compile a volume of extracts from the scriptures. And to him, this father dedicates the work when it's completed. And again, that's available. And Eusebius writes about in his church history of Melito and the circumstances of that he records. Thus, it would appear that the memory of the Colossian slave had invested the name with a special popularity among Christians in this district. And I think we've talked about the slavery. I don't mind reading a little bit more. Onesimus represented the least respectable type of the least respectable class in the social scale. He was regarded by philosophers as live chattel, a live implement. And he had taken philosophy at her word. He had done what a chattel or an implement might be expected to do. If endued with life and intelligence, he was treated by the law as having no rights, and he had carried the principles of the law to their logical consequences. He had declined to entertain any responsibilities. There was absolutely nothing to recommend him. He was a slave, and what was worse, a Phrygian slave. And that's not, I can't prove that, and Lightfoot can't prove that. I'm not clear on why he insisted on that. He had, because there was really a blend. Colossae was so located in a borderlands between Phrygia and Galatia and Asia. Even there were some Lydians in the region. There was a Lydian, there were different people groups that were there. Anyway, Lightfoot's convinced he was a Phrygian slave. So he had confirmed the popular estimate of his class and nation by his own conduct. He was a thief and a runaway. His offense did not differ in any way, so far as we know, from the vulgar type of slavish offenses. He seems to have done just what the representative slave in the Roman comedy threatens to do when he gets into trouble. He packed up some goods and taken to his heels. Rome was the natural cesspool for these off-scourgings of humanity. Of course, that's also assuming the Roman origin of this epistle. I've talked several times about, I believe it was the Ephesian origin of this epistle, and won't get into that again tonight. In the thronging crowds of the metropolis was his best hope of secrecy. In the dregs of the city rabble, he would find the society of congenial spirits. And then, of course, who does he run into? He runs into the Apostle Paul, and he gets saved. And it's a marvelous, marvelous story. I mean, you can't make this stuff up. Only God could design a plan like this. All right, so that's the appeal that gets made. All right, for my child, I appeal to you for my child. This is not a biological reality, but it's an evangelistic reality. My child indicates Paul's evangelistic role in leading Onesimus to salvation. And I think this is significant, and it's consistent with other usages throughout the New Testament. And I think we observe a tenderness with this. We observe it not only biblically, we observe it historically, we observe it in modern times. We observe it in our own circumstances here with believers that are dear to us, believers that were unbelievers when we first met them, and then we led them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, and they remain forevermore dear to us, just on the basis of the evangelistic paternity. Can we call it that? And my child in the faith indicates Paul's evangelistic role in leading Onesimus to salvation. And so not only do we have it here, obviously it's not a biological child. He begot him in his imprisonment. Also, biological begetting usually needs a wife, right? Or some kind of woman. But this is a begetting that Paul can do all by himself, just as an evangelist in terms of leading an unbeliever to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. I have begotten in my imprisonment. I'm going to talk about that next under subpoint B. We have similar expressions that are found elsewhere, such as 1 Corinthians 4:14, where Paul talks about the whole congregation. Remember, there was no church in Corinth until Paul got there. And Paul gets there and he starts working with the synagogue. He starts talking to Jewish people in the synagogue about the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ. And a lot of hostility happens there. They drag him before the courts. But there's also a hunger there on the part of those that accept the gospel. And next thing you know, there's a church right next door to the synagogue. How fun is that? And so imagine that, when there is no church in the town, and then, you know, a month later, now there's a church there, and is it fair to say the Apostle Paul is responsible for birthing all of them? Okay, well, maybe Priscilla and Aquila probably might have helped, and Silas and Timothy eventually got there. They were a bit late, you know, with their fundraising and what they were doing. But he says, I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. Right? Nuthateo, I think? Yeah. And as my beloved children, for you, if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, and remember they did. They had a number of teachers, and they were so schismatic. A bunch of them were big fans of Peter. A bunch of them were big fans of Apollos. Only a fourth of the church were big fans of Paul. And then the final group, They were the holy ones that said, oh, we're of Jesus, right? But, you know, I don't credit them with anything because they were just as divisive as the other three groups. So they had other teachers. And he says, if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, ye would not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel. And so Apollos and Peter and anybody else that came through town that they were listening to, they were at best, they were just simply tutors for these young believers. They were still children in the faith. They were still spiritual children after Paul's departure. And so these other teachers that came along as tutors. And I like that expression. Yet you would not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel. Therefore, I exhort you, be imitators of me. That's kind of fun. You get to, and that's normal. Children are mimics. They're designed to be mimics. God built that into humanity. And so, you copy what you see, what you hear, and good and bad. You can repeat what you hear, and that's how children learn. So he says, I exhort you to be imitators of me. For this reason, I've sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. So here's another indication, right? Timothy is his offspring. A little bit older than the Corinthians, okay? He's obviously more solid on his doctrine. He's traveling with Paul. He's a minister himself. But my child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. You know, parents figure out pretty quickly that the best help they have is the older siblings in homeschooling the younger siblings and try to get some help with that. Let the younger ones eavesdrop when the older ones are in class or whatever else is going on. So that's the role that Timothy has here. What a great training ministry too. What a great chance for Timothy to teach some Bible classes and have some ministry, and he's working with these younger believers. And even though Timothy himself is, 14, 16, 10 years old, we don't know how old Timothy is at this point. I do highlight, though, that in 1 Timothy, where he says, let no one despise thy youth. Everybody pays attention to that verse. Let no one despise thy youth. And then they try to guess based on that verse, forgetting that he's already been a traveling companion with Paul for more than 10 years before that verse gets written. All right? So whatever that youth that's being despised in 1 Timothy, take 10 years off of that and see how he ministers in Philippi and in Thessalonica and in Corinth and all these places that Paul sends him. And so, if I were to estimate, I'd say he was probably a 10-year-old, probably a 12-year-old when he left his mother and grandmother and departed with Paul to travel in that. I'm just guessing. All right. How about speaking of Timothy? Let's go to 1 Timothy 1:2. To Timothy, my true child in the faith. Not that the other ones are phony. we tend to, when we think true, we immediately contrast it with counterfeit or phony or false. But the Bible very frequently takes a genuine contrast that just serves as an intensification, not to denigrate anything else, but to just simply to elevate one as above and beyond any other. My true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. And all the memories that come flooding back, all the descriptions that are both here and in 2 Timothy related to their history together. Anyway, there's other glimpses and clues. I'll probably find more of them, though, in 2 Timothy. Because he talks about his mother and his grandmother. He talks about Lois and Eunice. He talks about how the word of... And it's curious where he talks about the scriptures, that Timothy has been in the scriptures from a young age. The scriptures that lead you to salvation. And what role did Paul have in that? You know? Timothy's not mentioned in Acts 14 on that first missionary journey, but he was clearly there. Paul talks about those events as if Timothy was an eyewitness to him being stoned and dragged out and left for dead and the other hardship that he had on that first missionary journey. When you read Acts 14, Timothy is not mentioned. He's not named. He's first named in chapter 16. But it's a curious thing. He's already saved by that point of time. Let me grab that as well. Acts 16. So Paul came to Derbe and Lystra. This is right after the big blow-up with Barnabas about John Mark, that Paul insisted he was not going to take John Mark with him ever again. And Barnabas just said, okay, well, then I'm taking him, and they split ways. Okay, and so Paul takes Silas, and they head off, and very quickly comes the new protege, comes the new young man. I think that God sovereignly directed all of that. I don't think Timothy would have gotten the training or the attention or the ministry opportunities I don't think he would have had those opportunities if John Mark would have still been around and involved in these travels. Certainly not if Barnabas was around. Goodness. All right. So Paul came to Derbe and Lystra, and a disciple was there named Timothy. So notice, he's a disciple. He's already saved, and he's already under teaching. Being a disciple is more than just having eternal life. Being a disciple means you're abiding in the Word of God. So when did that happen? Because Paul says that he's his father in the faith. Okay? Was he saved during that first missionary journey in Acts 14? I think you have to conclude that. I think I have to conclude that. So he is a disciple named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. Okay? There's no indication that he was saved, no indication he had any spiritual mindedness. And Timothy was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. Well spoken of. So he's saved, he's a disciple, and there is a testimony that's communicated. This isn't gossip. This isn't improper. This is appropriate. When believers identify a young man that has a giftedness, that has a calling, that loves the Lord, that, man, this is somebody that they've got their eyes on this kid. Well spoken of by the brethren in Lystra and Iconium. And so Paul wanted this man to go with him. Now, I don't stress a whole lot about the word man there. It's just a masculine pronoun. But he wanted him to go with him at whatever age he is. So he took him and circumcised him because the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. So the price of seminary admission here, a little painful. And again, we don't know how old he is at this point. Okay? Normally the Jewish kids were circumcised on the eighth day, right after their birth. But his father was a Greek, and that wasn't going to happen in the father's household. But Timothy's got a new father now, and is going to become Paul's traveling companion for years and years. And then Paul's going to leave him in Ephesus when Paul departs, and he's going to pastor that church in Ephesus. And we did a whole Life of Timothy series when we introduced that 1st and 2nd Timothy series. In any event, so got circumcised and off they went and passed through, and this is now the second missionary journey, passing through the Phrygian and Galatian region. See how they're so close together. All right, Titus 1:4, let me get back to these my child examples. To Titus, my true child in a common faith. Now again, true child. And I'm really curious if Paul kind of had a sense, and I can't prove this, but I wonder if he reserved the true child designation for not only those that he leads to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ on the one hand, but beyond that, those that he trains in the ministry, perhaps. You know, you might think of a ministry paternity when it comes to that. See, so for me, it was my mother who led me to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, but I could think of Ralph Braun as my pastoral father, if you will, because he's the pastor that trained me and ordained me and that. So maybe that's kind of what Paul had in mind, because I don't think it's coincidental. Timothy and Titus are the two that he references here as true child. And these are the pastoral epistles in this context. So, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ, our Savior. All right, so those are the blatant expressions. That's where it's clear. Paul's talking about his children. And so far as we know, we don't know of any biological children that Paul procreated. We don't know about any. We suspect he was married before the Damascus Road event. But that's only guesswork based on traditions, okay? The final clue that we have here, too, is not only is he making his appeal for Philemon in verse 10, or for Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, but towards the end of this appeal, he kind of drops another clue about Philemon himself, where he says, I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it. Then in parentheses, okay, Greek manuscripts don't have parentheses, but in parentheses, he says, not to mention to you that you owe to me even your own self as well. Okay? And that's another just maybe a gracious inference that Paul's making here. Or maybe it's just blatant, I don't know. But you owe to me even your own self as well. Now that's usually thought of, and I accept it, I'll be teaching it this way, that Philemon is also a believer because of the evangelism of the Apostle Paul. Okay? Wherever, whenever, sometime in the past, we don't know. Sometime prior to this, maybe it was decades ago, we have no way to know. Maybe Philemon went to college in Tarsus, or I mean, there's no way to know. But at some point in their past, they crossed paths, and Philemon was an unbeliever at the time, and Paul led him to Christ. But the language isn't the language of paternity. The language is actually the language of indebtedness. When he says, you owe me. Okay. Not to mention, of course, I wouldn't want to mention that. That would be, yeah. It's not really a grace thing to say, by the way, you owe me. Okay, that's not grace. So you don't mention that you owe me even your own self as well. Okay? And we chuckle, and it is amusing. And especially because we don't know. We don't know how it ends or what the rest of the story is. Paul Harvey didn't record this. But the book ends, and then we're left waiting until heaven to find out what the consequence was for Onesimus and how it played out in later years. But when he says, you owe to me your own self as well, and that's a consideration as well. Now, whatever, you know, whatever debt you hold to the person that led you to Christ, you can't repay it, not with earthly dollars, right? You can't repay it with anything in this world. It's, you know, I told Ralph when I visited Ralph in Kansas, I said, I can't buy you enough lunches to pay you. I mean, I was only there 3 days and I paid for every meal. And I was happy to pay for every meal because you can't repay in earthly terms the debt that you owe to spiritual paternity. Anyway. This is going to break Paul's heart, obviously, if Onesimus loses his head here. if Philemon treats him like a runaway slave, he could be crucified. He was a thief. And, essentially the authority of the paterfamilia, the head of the house, was pretty broad, okay? And especially with slaves. I mean, no one was going to second guess anything that Philemon would do here. So, we have that. Secondly, begotten in my imprisonment. I love this. This is a great demonstration. Begotten in my imprisonment demonstrates the ministry of the Word of God that takes place regardless of every circumstance and detail of life. Regardless of every circumstance and detail of life. And it's so sad because we make so many excuses. Paul didn't make any excuses. Are you in prison? Oh, well, the Word of God's not in prison. Right? So it's a marvelous demonstration, the ministry of the Word of God that takes place regardless of every circumstance and detail of life. So are you in jail? Okay. Your Christian way of life is not on hold. You still have a testimony. You still have work to do. Are you in a hospital? Are you on your deathbed? Where are you? Okay. You are where God wants you because he put you there. So just be mindful of this, that rather than, you know, pouting and pity party and boo-hoo and why am I in jail and this is wrong, this is, you know, Paul and Silas were just singing hymns in Philippi, so much so I think they had a rousing, you know, rock concert going on or something was happening. The earthquake hit and the chains fell off and the walls fell down and, you know, they didn't escape. They stated that there was ministry to be done there. And I think same thing here in Ephesus. Paul had many Ephesian imprisonments. He says far more imprisonments, okay? And anytime someone wants to debate this with you, when they say the Bible never mentions an Ephesian imprisonment, just laugh at them, okay, in grace. Laugh at them and say, oh, the Bible talks about many Ephesian imprisonments. Talks about fighting with wild beasts. Talks about having the sentence of death. Talks about far more imprisonments. How many is that? I don't know, but it's far more than the other folks that he was dealing with there. Okay? So, real quickly. I think you know most of these already anyway. But they should, you know, destroy whatever excuses we have. Oh, you know, I've got this going on. My life is busy. Paul said, remember this in Philippians? I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. Man, thank God I'm in jail. Ministry's booming now. It's the greater progress of the gospel. That had he had different circumstances, it would have been less progress. It would have been less glory to Jesus Christ, less benefit. My imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everywhere else. I mean, these stories are being told. People are talking. There's word on the street. Word has spread. Okay? And most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. So because Paul didn't allow his circumstances to shut him up, all the brothers and sisters that were learning from Paul, they weren't shutting up either. They figured they had less excuses than Paul, so they got busy in their own evangelism. And some had wrong motives. Some had great motives. And Paul just kind of laughed and said, oh, well, I'm going to rejoice anyway. Christ is being preached. It's an interesting chapter there in Philippians chapter 1. Also in Acts 16, not to read the whole thing, but verses 19 through 40, you got the Philippian jailer. Right? This is the what must I do to be saved chapter. And all of this came about. The jailer got saved. His whole household got saved because of those circumstances. Now, is it fun to be dragged into the marketplace and beaten and thrown in jail? No. I'm sure they were black and blue. They were beaten with rods, struck them with many blows, threw them into prison. And that's going to be a rough night. You know, good luck getting some sleep after that kind of treatment. And then we know how that turns out. 2 Timothy 2:9. For which I suffer hardship even to imprisonment as a criminal, but the word of God is not imprisoned. That's my favorite verse. I love that. The word of God is not imprisoned. Okay? God's got you right where he wants you. For this reason I endure all things. And then 4:17. The Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. Again, I want to see that on DVD. I want to see the scene. Because it happened at Ephesus and it happened at Rome. Probably happened more than once. He talks about wild beasts in his excursus there in 2 Corinthians 11. Talks about shipwrecks, multiple shipwrecks. All right. So there's no excuses. We minister regardless of our circumstances. All right, we'll pick up with this Sunday morning, Lord willing, and rapture pending. Father, I thank you for truth. I thank you for the Apostle Paul, who didn't make excuses, didn't quit his ministry even when he was in chains, and still kept preaching Jesus everywhere he went. And we don't know in what capacity Onesimus encountered him. We just kind of assume that he also was a prisoner, but we don't know that. There was just... you may have had some other proximity with Paul as a prisoner, but whatever the case may be, Paul led him to Christ. And I love that, Father, because we don't know. We don't know. Only you can tell the exact moment, the exact place, the exact circumstance, the best person. And just amazing, Father, how an unbeliever can reject the gospel 100 times and then he can have loved ones and family members and all kinds of folks just preach until they're blue in the face, but then the one right person at the one right time, at the one right place, and the one in the right circumstances, everything falls into place and all those watered seeds just bear fruit, and it's a glorious thing. And I thank you for designing evangelism this way. I thank you for taking away the human boasting that reserving for yourself your great glory for preaching the gospel the way that you do. We thank you and praise you in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.